tonight is Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 3. And so we'll dive right in. New American Standard Bible reads, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Whoops. And in the King James Version, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." We did a study on King Uzziah, and evidence suggests that a fantastic earthquake happened during his reign, something that made the children of Israel a legend, all of the people around them. You remember that even the people of Nineveh, of Assyria here in Nineveh, absolute, as pagan and barbaric as they come, when Jonah showed up and he announced he was from Israel, the whole nation repented of their sin. Something pretty fantastic. So this is the king Azariah, the same King Uzziah that we studied earlier that we would associate with the earthquake. Now, I thought it useful to throw in the timeline of Isaiah here, this 6th chapter. The 6th chapter is probably the inaugural, should have been the first chapter if you were doing this chronologically. But we have 790 B.C., Uzziah becomes king of Judah, and he reigns for 52 years. And then his son Jotham becomes king of Judah when Uzziah became leprous. And we won't go into all that, but he had gone down to the temple and done some things he shouldn't have done. Micah, the prophet Micah, begins his prophetic ministry in 742 B.C. And then Uzziah dies in 739 B.C. when Isaiah begins his ministry. And so our 6th chapter of Isaiah is firmly established in the year 739 B.C. A little bit of context. Ahaz becomes king of Judah in 731. Good King Hezekiah, regarded one of the three best kings of all of Judah, 726 B.C., he became king. And then in Assyria, Shalmaneser dies while besieging Samaria, and Sargon seizes the crown, his son. Sargon conquers Samaria in 722 B.C. That is a huge date and one that we don't normally assign a lot of importance to. It's when the northern kingdoms were basically carried off, when the northern kingdom of Israel was pillaged and Assyria assumed complete control of the area. And then Sennacherib, the son of Sargon, laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 B.C. And you might remember Sennacherib is the one that the angel of the Lord came down and smote the Assyrians. Lord Byron wrote his famous poem. Manasseh, one of the most wicked of all the kings of Judah, became king in 695. He reigned the longest, I believe it was 55 years. He was the son of Hezekiah, and he was born during the grace period that Hezekiah was given after he became sick. And so I like to point to that as don't mess with God's plan. Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Hezekiah prayed for an extended life, and God said, okay, I'll give you, I think it was 15 more years. Well, Manasseh was born, and he was one of the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. 627, Jeremiah begins his ministry, and in 586, a date that was pounded into my head by my 10th grade history teacher, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquers Judah. So there's your timeline that we're talking about. Isaiah 6 occurs in 739 B.C. The year of King Uzziah's death, under Uzziah's 52-year reign, Judah experienced prosperity. In fact, it was called a golden age, and power during a time when Assyria was still weak. Uzziah was generally considered a good king, but was struck with leprosy when he entered the temple of the Lord, which led to his isolation as a leper for about the last 15 years of his life until his death. About 745 B.C., so what would that be? About 6 years before Isaiah begins his ministry, Assyria begins to emerge as a new international power under Tiglath-Pileser while Jotham was still king. Now, most, but perhaps not all, conservative commentators feel that Isaiah 6 marks the inaugural call of Isaiah into the prophetic ministry. And chapters 1 through 5 were actually written after his call. And some say, well, he was recommissioned for a new task. I'll go along with the majority. I'm not a Bible scholar. Let's assume that Isaiah 6 is a little out of order, but it is the beginning of his call to the ministry. Now, one commentator had an interesting thought on the significance of Isaiah 6. Anyone reading Isaiah's first two messages in Isaiah 1 through 5 might be inclined to ask, what right does this man have to pronounce judgment on the leaders of our land and the worshipers in the temple? And the answer is in chapter 6, Isaiah's account of his call to ministry. Before he announced any woes on others, he first confessed his own sin and said, woe is me. He saw the Holy One of Israel and could not keep silent. A great king, Uzziah, may have left his throne on earth, but the greatest king was still seated on the throne of heaven. I just really like the way the commentator pulled that together. We might have George Washington comes to my mind, great person as president of the United States. And we tend to put faith in that person because they are so good and so brilliant. But they pass away. Our faith must be in the king who is seated on the throne of heaven. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. We don't know how. We don't know if it was a vision. The Bible is silent. But he saw God, which is enough to know. Before Isaiah is sent to preach to the sinful and rebellious nation, the majesty, the greatness and holiness of God is revealed to him. Now, I'm going to jump forward to John, the 12th chapter. Something in my humble 62 years I had never, ever seen. But it relates back to Isaiah 6. I'm going to challenge you, because I'm going to leave this completely unanswered. But look at what John the Apostle wrote in John 12, beginning with verse 37. But though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Read that many times. Makes a lot of sense. The Jews ignored Jesus, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. So far, so good. Verse 41, when I started studying this lesson, absolutely took my breath away. These things said Isaiah when Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. John clearly refers, chapter 6, verse 1. And the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. John clearly alludes to this verse. I always thought, that's God Almighty. John said, that was Jesus. I'm going to leave it there. Wow. How much of the Old Testament were they seeing the Lord Jesus? And I always thought they were seeing God. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake with him. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is filled with many extraordinary verses, but none is more extraordinary than and fewer equal to the verse 41. It is a verse in which John refers to one of the most glorious visions of God ever given to a human being. And we might say, how did Isaiah live to tell about it? The vision received by Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry as a prophet, in which he saw Jehovah sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple, saying quite naturally it would seem that this applies to Jesus. John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. John now added the explanation that it was Christ's glory that Isaiah saw, and it was of Christ that he spoke. Thus, verse 41 of John 12 is another important link in the chain of evidence that proves Jesus Christ to be God. I haven't wrapped my mind around all this yet. The implications of what John might have been referring to here. I'm going to leave that for your homework. How much of the Old Testament does Jesus actually enter? All right, moving on. The term Lord, Isaiah saw the Lord in his temple, in his throne. The Greek is Adonai. Amy Grant, famous song, the only one that I know of, Adonai, which is Lord or Master. The related root word, Adon, can be used of God or man. For example, in Genesis 24:9, Adon is used of the slave owner who was the master of the slave. Genesis 42:33, Joseph is referred to as the Lord, the Adon of the land of Egypt, which signifies that Joseph had great authority and was sovereign over Egypt, not in himself, but because he was acting in the place of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was called Lord, or Adon, because he was sovereign over Egypt. Genesis 40 and verse 1. God, as Adon, is described as majestic in Psalm 8, as Lord of the whole earth, Psalm 97, and Lord above all gods, Psalm 135, because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Adon or Adonai? Another commentator comments on this word, Adon, noting that the master has a right to expect obedience. Unfortunately, this is completely lost in our time. We don't know what it's like to be a slave and be owned by someone. The people at this time of this writing certainly knew that. And when Isaiah refers to Lord as Adonai, he says, he's the supreme master, and he has but to ask, and we must obey. In Old Testament times, slaves were the absolute possession of their master and had no rights of their own. Their main objective was to fulfill the wishes of their master. Great analogy for Jesus Christ and Christians. Our job is to fulfill the wishes of the Lord. Slaves had a relationship and responsibilities that were quite different from that of hired servants. For example, a hired servant could quit if they did not like the orders of their master. In contrast, slaves had no option but to obey their master. The call of Moses serves as another illustration. His hesitation to obey the call of God ended when he acknowledged God as Adonai, the Lord, at the burning bush. When Moses admitted his position as a slave and God's position as Lord and Master, there was only one viable option, and that was to obey and go to Egypt. When Moses called God Adonai, he acknowledged that it was not his place as the slave to choose his work. He had to heed his master's directives. What a great, great lesson is contained in these examples of Joseph and Moses. Great examples for us as Christians. The commission of Isaiah gives us another illustration of the right of Adonai, the Lord, to expect absolute obedience from his servants. Though the closing years of Uzziah's reign were filled with disobedience to God, this Judean monarch, in comparison with many other kings, was still considered godly, for he did right in the sight of the Lord. It is possible that Isaiah had been encouraged by Uzziah's reign, and at times the prophet may have been tempted to look at Judah's king rather than to God for the continued prosperity of the nation. All that changed, however, when Uzziah died. In that year, 740 B.C., 739 B.C., Isaiah had a vision of the Lord Adonai sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. And Psalm 104 describes the robe of God, the robe that filled the temple. David takes a shot at this. He says, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. What a wonderful thought. God is so enveloped with light that it serves as his robe. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, that is God, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Talking about the seraphim. Isaiah 6, verse 2, King James. Above it stood the seraphims, and above the throne stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. What's a seraphim? Well, a seraphim is the plural Hebrew form of seraph. I know that English word, but I can't remember what it means. Flag? Anyway, seraph, or fiery serpent. And we think of Numbers 21 and verse 6, the fiery serpents that brought the plague upon the people. And Moses had the serpent, the bronze serpent, put on a pole and held up. Anybody that looked at it could live. Literally, serap, the verb, means to burn, the literal burning, almost always of destructive burning. And it literally, the seraphim means the burning ones, the fiery ones, or the glowing ones. Seraphim, contrary to popular opinion, is not a class of angels, but a separate class of created beings. Now, I thought about Glenn Osborne when I read this. And tonight, as I'm sitting there thinking about what I'm going to say when I get up here, I thought, I should have emailed Glenn to see if he would confirm that for me. So I'm just here. That was one commentator's opinion. Seraphim are yet another class of beings. They are not, as one popular Hebrew lexicon suggests, serpents' bodies or mythical creatures with snakes' bodies. For they are clearly described with feet and face and wings, but no hands. Another commentator suggests the idea of burning as these were beings brilliant as flaming fire, symbolic of the purity and the power of the heavenly court. Now the seraphim covered his face. He could not stand to look at God, you see. God's power, God's brilliance was so overpowering, overwhelming, he could not gaze at God's holy presence. And as we said, how did Isaiah get to live after seeing God? Verse 3, and one of the seraphim called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And King James, and one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Many hymns have been written from this verse out of the Bible. Jehovah's unsurpassed holiness. And of course, we cannot pass up the opportunity to point out, holy, 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 given three times by this fiery creature that served at God's throne, the seraph. The seraphic attribution of holy in the triplicate three times is the Hebrew way of denoting intensity. The triplicate is the strongest way the Hebrew language can express the superlative. Why? I knew it was important. Brian's talked about it. I finally get it. In the Hebrew, this is how you said the most holy of all. And in fact, we see another example of the triplicate here in Jeremiah 22, 29. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Everyone on the earth, stop what you're doing and hear the word of the Lord. In Isaiah, this emphatic Semitic triplet underscores God's extreme, unsurpassed level of holiness, an infinite degree of holiness. Forgive me. Buzz Lightyear would say, holiness and beyond, right? Infinity. More holiness than we can comprehend. This is the only time in the Old Testament where a threefold repetition of God's holy character is given. But how can we forget? Revelation 4 and verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. Six wings. Same thing Isaiah saw. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." John thought, either in his vision or by relation to Isaiah, that this was a very powerful concept. Now, the word holy here means consecrated, set apart, dedicated to God, and designates that which is the opposite of the common or the profane. The Lord of hosts, the divine name is Adonai, but the seraphim acclaim him as... Let me get back up there. Lord of hosts. That's why I led Martin Luther's hymn, number 29. Lord of hosts. We've heard that phrase before. I figure if the seraphim are using it to address God, then that's probably good enough for me. Psalm 84 and verse 1, David wrote, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." Karen and I were at Brahms, a concert, Brahms Requiem in Abilene, two or three, 4 weeks ago, and it was Saturday night. Marvelous, marvelous. And Brahms took the idea of dying and the grave and death and took about 20 verses out of the Bible. And the concert, which is Symphony plus Chorale, is nothing more than reciting these 20 verses. And of course, when you do it with a symphony, you get real fancy with it. But that's all that is done, is those 20 verses are sung. And as we're going through there, I'm looking at, I brought the German words so I could try and understand what they were singing in German, and the English translation. And we got to Psalm 84 and verse 1, and this was part of it. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts. The seraphim in the Hebrew were calling him Jehovah Sebaoth. Martin Luther used the words Lord Sabaoth, his name, in verse 2. In the German, it was Sebaoth. And that's when I first went, whoa! I remember that from Martin Luther's hymn. And I always thought that we were singing Lord of the Sabbath. I didn't know. And so for me, one of those epiphanies, they go, oh wow. Lord Sabaoth means Lord of hosts. A much, much greater meaning than Lord of the Sabbath. So now I know. And that's why I wanted to sing Martin Luther's hymn, so you too would share in the epiphany of verse 2, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. The whole earth, Isaiah wrote, is full of his glory. The Bible says it should be rendered, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And I really, really like that. God's glory is the fullness of the whole earth. David prayed for this end, and so should we, considering that it is a prayer for the Lord's return. And he said in Psalm 72 and 19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." In Numbers, God declares, "But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." I think that happened when Jesus Christ came to this earth. Isaiah says in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, we've heard this and we've sung this, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Habakkuk repeats this in Habakkuk 2:14, "And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah was struck with awe and perhaps even terror when he saw a vision of God on his throne. The presence of the seraphim, these burning creatures, and their thunderous voices are a picture of indescribable majesty. The repetition of the word holy speaks of God's perfect holiness, his complete purity, and his separation from anything evil. Isaiah did the same thing any of us would have done. He cried out in distress, very aware of his sinfulness. But it was at this point that the character of the terrifying God shined through. Instead of zapping, erasing the prophet with a blast of holiness, God sent an angel to cleanse and to forgive Isaiah. And we'll talk about that in our next lesson. We don't have to ask Isaiah what he believed about God. The question was, what did Isaiah's encounter with God do to him? We face the same question, because this same holy God has said to us, "Be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation," every aspect of your life, "because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so tonight I'd like to conclude our sermon with song number 6, obviously taken straight from Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And again, I think it's more fun to sing it than it is to recite it. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, if there's anything that we can do to assist, won't you come all together, we stand and sing.